As we prepare this morning to dig back into God's Word, I invite you to turn open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And kids, stay with us today. My time is short. I just was looking at the clock and during the offertory, and I'm just seeing how short my time is unless I go way over. So I was going to make this a two-part sermon anyways because it's a lengthy passage, but I'll have to cut it probably a little shorter than I intended. But pray with me, and I'm looking forward to getting into this passage with you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this time that we could turn open to Scripture. Please teach us from it. Help us to see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how confident we can be in Him as our Savior. We praise you for this. Ask for your blessing on our time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, truth is really a hot commodity in the marketplace of ideas today. In the arena of news and politics, everyone claims to have a corner on the truth. For example, KFIA AM 640, the radio station, has a billboard that says, "Golly, sometimes the truth really hurts," as if everything you hear from KFI is true. The Blaze television network, which was begun by Glenn Beck, a fairly popular radio and television host, employs the slogan, "The truth lives here." That's a pretty good one. The truth lives here. You want to find the truth? Don't go to the house next door. Come to this house and you'll find the truth. PolitiFact.com has a truthometer. This was kind of interesting. It rates how often the statements of such people as talk show hosts or other popular public figures are true. So you can look up your favorite talk show or radio or TV host, and it will rate that person on how often their statements are true or almost true or false or pants on fire, they're a liar type of thing. And it actually has those ratings in there. And then, of course, one radio host even calls himself America's truth detector. So there are some pretty progressive, outrageous statements out there of people claiming to speak the truth. And yet all of this really raises the age-old question that Pilate asked Jesus at his trial. And that is, what is truth? What is truth? As this question relates to the question of religion and faith, then, we might ask, why should you believe in Jesus Christ as the truth? Why believe in Him as the truth? Why believe in Him for eternal life? And I believe in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus offers several reasons why you should. One question that every one of us must answer for ourselves is, how do you establish what you believe to be true? How do you establish what you believe to be true? What is the criteria? How do you know? That's a very important question. Since the world is filled with lies, when someone comes along claiming to have the truth about any given subject, the question is, well, how do you know that is the case? And this question is all the more important when we are dealing with your eternal soul, where you will spend eternity. But who should you trust? After all, the Buddhism, for example, is built upon the foundation of their claim to the Four Noble Truths. So they claim to have four truths. Hinduism, in that religion, truth is the 9 of 10 attributes of Dharma, which refers to right behaviors, duties, rights, laws, conduct, virtues, etc. In fact, every religion claims to be the true religion, claims to have the truth. And so this really raises the question of which one do we trust? Now, of course, as we read John's Gospel, he has already revealed this important theme in relation to the person of Jesus Christ. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is called the true light. In 1 verse 14, he is the one who is full of grace and truth. And in 1:17, therefore, he is the one through whom grace and truth were realized. Everything about Jesus, the Bible says, is truth. Who He is, what He does, what He says, all about Him, why He came, every motive of His heart is truth. That's what John claims. as to how the truth relates to mankind, then we are exhorted that the one who practices the truth comes to the light, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And that he who has received the testimony of Jesus has set his seal to the fact that God is true. That God is true, because of course God testifies of Jesus. Jesus later tells the Samaritan woman twice that all who worship God must do so in spirit and truth. So John has really brought this theme to the forefront already. And when we get to chapter 8 and his dialogue with the Jews there, this theme is going to especially take center stage. Truth. Well, as we begin this morning with this kind of theme as our backdrop, I want you to stand with me and we're going to look into John's Gospel. We're going to continue in John chapter 5 this morning as we listen in on Jesus present the witnesses to himself, giving us reasons why you should believe in him, why you can know they are true. John chapter 5, I'm beginning in verse 31. We read here, Jesus speaking, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let me be seated. Now, if you have your note sheet or you would like to take that out of your bulletin and follow along at this time, I want you to take note of the 8 reasons why you should believe in Jesus so that you might be saved. That's what we're looking at this morning. 8 reasons why you should believe in Jesus so you might be saved. Or in the case of those of us who know Christ, might enjoy greater confidence in him for salvation. Now, take note again of verse 34 before we get going here. Because in verse 34, Jesus says these things, he says, so that you may be saved. While this most likely has particular reference to why he presents John the Baptist as a witness, as I'll explain in a moment, he also speaks in verse 40 that the implicit reason he wants them to come to him is so that you may have life. And I think an appropriate application for us as we look at this text today is to realize the end goal of providing these reasons is so that you will be saved, so that you will believe in Jesus and be saved, that you might have eternal life. For those of us, again, who already know Christ as our Savior, we can rejoice and have greater confidence that the one in whom we have believed in indeed is the way of eternal life. In the context of John 5, then, Jesus is continuing, remember, to answer the objection of the Jewish leaders to his claim to be equal with God, to be the Son of God, way back in verse 18. And having already expounded upon the properties that the Son shares with the Father, we looked at those the last couple of weeks, he now presents an ironclad set of witnesses which testify to him. He brings out one witness after another that testify to Him. And what I'm suggesting this morning is that the same witnesses which Jesus gave to the Jewish leaders to testify Him are equally valid for the Holy Spirit to use in the lives and the hearts of people today to stimulate faith in Him. Perhaps someone is here today who is still wrestling with the question, why should I believe in Jesus? Why should I believe in Christianity instead of one of the many other religions of the world? There are so many to choose from. How do you know Christianity is the right one? To state it differently, how come Christians claim their religion is true and all others are false? Because that's what we claim. Perhaps you have embraced the common, though erroneous, belief that all religions are true and will lead to God and therefore salvation, what might be called religious pluralism. By the way, that is something that not even other religions accept. Islam certainly doesn't accept that about us, that all religions are going to lead to Allah. So other religions don't even believe that. But here is the evidence from Jesus why to believe in Him. Look again, beginning in verse 13. The first reason to believe in Him is that He was not alone in His testimony. He was not alone in His testimony. All that He testified about Himself was supported by another. Verse 31 now may strike you a bit odd at first. After all, you might ask, why would Jesus apparently discredit His own testimony, saying, if I alone testify about Myself, My testimony is not true? Why would He say that? After all, I just mentioned chapter 1 that He is full of grace and truth. That implies He cannot lie. So shouldn't His own testimony be true in and of itself? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, it is sufficient. It is valid in and of itself. We can trust the words of Jesus on whatever He speaks about, just as we can entrust in all the words of Scripture. However, He has already declared His total dependence upon the Father, again, doing nothing unless He sees the Father do it. He says later that He speaks what He heard from the Father, and that He has been given a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So that Jesus speaks what He hears God say, He speaks what God has commanded Him to say. Here Jesus simply states the supposition that if He testifies about Himself, it is not true. Kind of admits His opponent's supposition. He just grants them that. In chapter 8, the Pharisees will take issue with Him testifying about Himself. They will assert there, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. To which Jesus will respond, even if I testify about Myself, My testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. And it seems that in that case, His opponents were accusing Him against the backdrop of the law of Moses, where in Deuteronomy 19:15 we read, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And that might also explain a little bit of what is going on here, why He answers as He does. So the point is, the issue here is not one of Jesus discrediting Himself or believing that His own testimony needs support to be true. He knows He is true, but He acknowledges the premise of His opponents nonetheless. Now, who is the other who testifies about Him? It's not explicitly stated at this point. Jesus emphatically affirms, I know that the testimony which He gives about Me is true. Literally, you could translate that, and I know that true is the testimony which He bears concerning Me. The most likely person here, just to tell you, is probably His Father. The Father is who He has in mind. Though both the Father and John the Baptist are going to be noted here in just the following verses. So this first reason, listen closely, this first reason assures the skeptic, such as the Jews were, that because Jesus was not alone in His testimony, He should be believed. And I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that you can trust Jesus knowing that He was not alone in His testimony? And that in and of itself may not necessarily seal the matter in every instance. After all, the reputation, the reliability, the respectability of the witnesses is an important thing. But that adds significant validation to His claim. In the case of Jesus, His witnesses or his witness could not be any more trustworthy. First of all, among them is given in the next verse. Notice who it is. The final and most important prophet of Israel, Jesus calls upon as a witness to himself. Jesus would say of him, among those born of women, no one is greater than this man. And that, of course, was John the Baptist. The second reason then to believe in Jesus, not only was he not alone in his testimony, but John the Baptist testified of him. John the Baptist testified of him. Now, we know from reading the Bible, John the Baptist is a significant figure in the Bible, in the New Testament. The word testify means to bear witness. You know that. It means to give evidence. Here was an unassailable witness to the truth about Jesus. Let me read again to you what the Bible says and what John already has written. The Apostle John has already written in chapter 1. He says of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 6 and following, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That was the role John played. That was his sole purpose for why he was revealed to Israel, why he arose on the scene. According to Mark 11:32, everyone considered John to have been a real prophet, so that whatever John declared to be God's word, people accepted. And the one he bore witness of was Jesus. Now, this is a pretty remarkable statement about John. No pastor today has ever granted this kind of recognition that John had. That all he declares carries divine authority, as John did. Of course, with the exception of, if you want to say, extreme cult members and the Pope, for example, all of whom can be demonstrated to be false. But John's testimony is the earliest and most well-established testimony of Jesus in each of the four Gospels. In fact, if you look at the beginning of each of the four Gospels, in Mark and John's Gospels, after a verse or a few introducing Jesus, they immediately bring in the testimony of John the Baptist. In Matthew and Luke, after they cover the birth narratives of Jesus in their first two or three chapters, they immediately bring in the witness of John the Baptist. It was absolutely preliminary to the commencement of Jesus' public ministry. John's testimony was so crucial. So Jesus speaks in verse 33, notice, of when the Jewish leader sent to John to ask about him, that he testified to the truth. John testified to the truth. Again, that is Jesus. John the Baptist said, this is the truth. This is who you need to believe in, Jesus. John's gospel has recorded this in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, if you want to go back and read that. As a forerunner of the Messiah, therefore, John's testimony was extremely crucial for revealing to Israel that Jesus was the Christ. And yet, notice what Jesus says. He does not even accept John's testimony as sufficient for validating himself. He says there. He says, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. It's not from man. He's not concerned about another man's testimony, even as great a man as John the Baptist was, his own cousin. He reminds the Jews why he gives it. He tells them why. So that you might be saved. And he reminds them that for a while they were willing to rejoice in John's testimony. For a short while. And again, don't miss the reasoning of Jesus here. Basically, what he's getting at is he already has an intimate relationship with the Father. He is the Son. He knows the Father. The Father knows him. He's been sent by the Father. And since God is the other witness, Jesus has just mentioned that in verse 32, implied that, then the human testimony of John adds nothing, as far as Jesus is concerned, to his validity. But again, notice why Jesus reminds him of John's testimony. So that you may be saved. There's the purpose. That's why Jesus came to earth. That's the goal of everything he taught. But that's also why he brings John the Baptist to their attention, so that they might be saved. Believe John's testimony. Today, believe John's testimony. Believe what the Baptist said about Jesus being the Lamb of God, the one who in whom is eternal life. You know, this is why everyone who denies Jesus as the only possible Savior from sin and does not believe in Him has already been judged. Has been judged already. John 1 reminded us of that. And yet, Jesus is so gracious to allow these Jews the witness of John the Baptist to help lead them to believe in Him for salvation. So that in verse 35 he states, He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. Again, looking back at chapter 1, verse 8, He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. This was the role of the Baptist. He was a light bearer. He was a lamp burning and shining for a brief time. This is a strong witness to Jesus and why the Jews should have believed in Him. It's why today people should believe in Jesus. As they look at John the Baptist and they recognize who he was, then they can see he is a witness to Jesus. Perhaps, however, is looking at this a little bit differently from an application standpoint, perhaps God is using you in someone's life, just like He used John. Maybe He's using you to shine the light of truth for unbelievers around you so that they might be saved. But let me ask you, how brightly is your lamp shining? In this dark world, are you shining the light of Christ? To borrow from what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, do you let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? See, the sad reality is that lamps sometimes go out. They go out. They burn out eventually. They don't last forever. And that reminds us of the urgency of receiving salvation while you have the opportunity. And there's two things that I'm thinking about here. One, on the one hand, is the matter of how brightly is your lamp shining? To ask it another way, how strong is your testimony for Jesus Christ? As you go to the workplace, as you are in your neighborhood, as you are visiting with family or neighbors or friends, how strong is your testimony for Christ? Are you burning brightly and shining the light on Christ just as John the Baptist did? But another way that I've thought about this is the idea, and I think about this whenever my family moves out of a neighborhood like we just did recently. And I think, and I wonder, you know, the Lord has placed us in that neighborhood we've been in for however long we've been there so that we could be a light for Christ. And now He's moving us to a new neighborhood. And I wonder, will that be the last witness for Christ that neighborhood ever has? It's possible. Could be. We don't know that. It's up to God. But it's possible. And there's an urgency in salvation. There's an urgency to believe while you have the light, while it's still there. The witness of John is presented in Scripture then is another reason to believe in Jesus for eternal life. The Jews should have believed because they saw John's testimony. Do you believe his witness? There's a third reason. It's found in verse 36. Look there. Not only was he not alone in his testimony, John the Baptist testified of him, but number three, the works of Jesus testify of him. The very works Jesus did. Verse 33, he says this. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says here that this witness is greater than the testimony of John, in part because it's directly from God. The works are directly given to him from God. And that's he draws attention to two aspects of these works. Real briefly, look at these. First, notice they are works which the Father has given him to accomplish. They are not works that Jesus comes up with on his own. Again, he does nothing on his own initiative. We've seen that. They've been given to him from the Father. It's another way of reiterating his earlier statements. All his works, notice, were given to him by the Father with the ultimate purpose of him completing them. Jesus finished his work. He completed what God gave him to do. Of course, the consummation of these works would come in his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his 40 days afterwards presenting himself alive, and then his ascension back up into heaven. And I would suggest to you, beloved, that this should be the attitude of every believer, every one of us who believes in Christ. As we await our future entrance into the presence of our Savior, are you committed to accomplishing what God has given you to do, the work He's given you to do? Can you say with confidence that you know the spiritual task that God has for you in this world? And are you seeking to accomplish it? And it might not, you know, you might think, well, that's an easy question for you, George. You're a pastor, so obviously you have a work of ministry that God's given you to do. But it could be as simple as praying through the bulletin every week, praying through the prayer sheet every week. That could be what God's given you to do. It could be simply teaching your children and grandchildren the gospel and the truth about God's word. Perhaps it's being that strong witness for Christ at the workplace, or offering practical assistance to another believer in need, or any number of possible tasks. What has God given you to do, to finish, to complete? Because if Jesus is always our ultimate example, and we know that He was committed to finishing the work the Father gave Him to accomplish, then we can believe God still has work for us to do. The very fact that God has saved you from your sin and eternal hell, and that He has not taken you yet to be with Him, is an indication that your work on earth is not yet done. What is it? And are you doing it? There's a second aspect of these works. Every miracle, every act of obedience to the Father, indeed, the entire earthly ministry of Jesus that we read of in the Gospels, had the ultimate goal of testifying about Him. Testifying what about Him? That He was sent from the Father. That He'd been sent from the Father. It's really interesting, as you read through John's Gospel, this is a repeated theme that comes up again and again and again, usually always from the lips of Jesus, almost always from His own lips, sometimes others, but usually from Jesus. Look back at John 3:34, 4:34, 5:23 and 24, 30, 36 to 38. I mean, it's throughout John's Gospel. We're going to see it again and again and again. Jesus is sent from the Father. It establishes both His divine status, that He's equal with God, and it also establishes Him as the source of eternal life. And we are even told in John 17, verses 21 and 23, that we contribute to this ultimate testimony to Jesus, that through our unity in Christ, the world will know that God sent Jesus. This was what was on His mind the night of His betrayal, right before He would go to the cross, was that the world would know that He is sent from God. And I realize that for you who attend this church every week throughout the year, you've learned this over and over again. Jesus is sent from God, so let's move on. But let me ask you this. What about your skeptical family or friends? What about them? Do you ever wonder why they don't see Jesus Christ or believe in Him in the same way you do? You know, one thing we can be sure of is that it's not due to a lack of evidence. The evidence is here. His works ensure that that is the case. But this is an important point to make in light of the scathing indictment Jesus will unleash on these Jewish leaders, both a little later in this passage and then also in the gospel. But this is also important for understanding the spiritually impoverished, blind, and destitute state of unbelievers. Something as obvious as the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is sent from God, something so obvious that it should be outright rejected, requires the complete denial of everything Jesus claimed. And it really constitutes a direct assault on the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. To reject this, you have to reject Scripture. You know, is it any wonder that the liberal scholars of the Jesus Seminar in the late 20th century I've mentioned this before. Is it any wonder they concluded that virtually everything Jesus says in the Gospel of John was not said by him? That was their conclusion. That everything you read in the Gospel of John, Jesus didn't really say that. Highly unlikely he said it. Why would they conclude that? Because it's the only way to escape these obvious claims of Jesus and who he claimed to be. This year's Shepherd's Conference is going to address that subject in detail. The authority of Scripture. The trustworthiness of Scripture. Again, if we believe the Scripture is true, then we can believe the claims that Jesus made. And among those witnesses to him are his works. Miraculous works. All of his ministry. The fourth reason to believe in Jesus flows right out of this third reason. Namely, the Father testifies of him. Look at verse 37. Jesus says there, "And the Father who sent me," there he says it again, "he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Listen here. "While his works, which are given by the Father, testify that the Father sent him, the Father who sent him has also testified of him." It's as if the Father was not satisfied with the indirect evidence of the works, the indirect testimony that he provided through the works that Jesus did. He wasn't satisfied with that. The Father also wanted to personally testify as well that he sent Jesus. And while that might be a general reference to the Father's testimony of Jesus, you know, generally speaking, this literally happened at the baptism of Jesus. Remember when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." It happened again at the Transfiguration. The Father testified of his Son. In contrast to Jesus, however, notice the Jews had neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. What right did they have to question Jesus and his claim to being equal with the Father? Being utterly out of communion with God, what right did they have? None. They had none. But again, put yourself in the setting here. Here's Jesus. He just healed the lame man, lame for 38 years. He healed him. He did it on the Sabbath. He claimed to be working like his Father. They've taken issue and umbrage with him over this. And they're questioning him. And he comes right back showing that they have no right to question him. They had neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Contrary to Jesus, who sees what the Father does, who hears and speaks only what the Father tells him. We'll come back to this at the end. But for now, notice that while some of the patriarchs and Moses, for example, heard God's voice, others saw his form, they, the Jewish leaders, failed to hear God or to see him as revealed in his Son. They did not see him in Jesus. And beloved, this is what every person needs to see. This is what the message we bring is, that the person of Jesus Christ is the one in whom we see the glory of God. He's the one in whom is the way of salvation. And so we are always seeking to present Jesus to people, put him on display. It's never about us, it's always about him, to show the world our Savior. And so Jesus pulls out these witnesses to him. John the Baptist, his works, and the Father all testify of him. Which, for any reasonable and God-fearing Jew that was listening to Jesus, should have been fully sufficient evidence and reason to believe. To believe in him and his message. But there's another reason Jesus gives. Look at number 5, verse 39. The Scriptures testify of him. The Scriptures testify of him. In verse 39, Jesus reminds them why they search the Scriptures. It's a clear reference here to the entire Bible, what is called our Old Testament. He tells them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Now stop there. That is a true statement. It is a true statement that the Scriptures contain eternal life. They do contain the message of eternal life. But again, where Jesus says that life is found is in me. Jesus is the central person of the Bible. The entire Bible. The entire Hebrew Bible. Never mind He is the warp and woof of the New Testament. And this is a staggering claim. Think about this, what Jesus is saying of Himself here. In light of the towering figures of Israel's history, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. And yet here's Jesus saying that among all these great patriarchs and prophets and priests that dominate the landscape of the Hebrew Bible, He is the one that is the centerpiece. They all point forward to Jesus. The whole of it testifies of Him. You want to find eternal life? You want to be guaranteed that when you die and you give up your last breath on this earth, that you will be in the presence of God? You will not suffer eternal judgment for your sins? You will escape the wrath of God against sinners? Then search the Scriptures. And as you do, find Jesus Christ in them. I ask you, do you see Jesus Christ as you read throughout the Old Testament? All three divisions of the Hebrew canon, the Torah, the Nebim, and the Ketuvim, that is the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, all of it testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus rebuked the two men. Remember this? Walking on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. And He rebuked them for failing to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then verse 27, He states, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." He's talking about the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. "Then to the disciples," in verse 44, He said that all things which are written about Me in the Law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He names all three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. Moses, the Law of Moses, is the Torah. The prophets, and the Psalms, which was the head book of the writings. He names all three divisions of the Hebrew Bible there. Verse 45, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." When you understand the Scriptures, then you understand that Jesus Christ is the central person of them. And you will find salvation. You will find eternal life. Beloved, as a follower of Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, your mind has already been opened to understand the Scriptures. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. It's all available to us. It's available to us. But do you read the Old Testament with a view to finding Christ in the Scriptures? I'm not asking you to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. That's not what I'm asking. But to read it like Peter and Paul and those early disciples did, where they started to find truth about the Messiah, jumping off the page as it was fulfilled in Jesus. Beloved, this is why the study of Scripture is so exciting. And we will never get over it. It should be the most exciting endeavor for a Christian. Because we can't help but see Jesus everywhere in the Bible. Every turn. But learning to read the Old Testament in this light takes a deeper look at times beyond the surface of the story. So you need to look beyond the surface of the story sometimes. Such as you see, for example, in 2 Samuel 7, and you read God's promise to David, and then you realize something more is going on there. Or in the story of Jonah, as Jesus pointed out, as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. And so we start to see that the Old Testament everywhere brings out truth about Jesus. But we must search the Scriptures to find that eternal life. You know, it's pretty remarkable that in some religions, they think the way you find eternal life is anything but a study of the Scriptures. Meditating or contemplating or emptying your mind or whatever the case is. But the Jews understood that they wanted to search the Scriptures to find eternal life. It's in there. But they missed the fact it's about Jesus. Jesus says, those very Scriptures testify of Him. Our time is up. We'll look at those last three reasons next week. Number 8 is going to be especially interesting because we're going to see the indictments Jesus brings on these Jewish leaders. But beloved, I simply ask you, as you listen to the words of Jesus in this passage and you see the witnesses he brings out for himself, do you believe these? Understanding he was not alone in his testimony, do you believe John the Baptist's testimony of him? Do you believe that the Father testifies of him? That the Scriptures testify of him? That his works testify of him? And if you do, and you've come to faith in Christ, then I would suggest you can have greater confidence in your trusting in him for salvation, knowing that these witnesses fully back them up. I mean, the only way we could be wrong, is if all of them are wrong. I mean, what is the likelihood? I wonder even what Muslims would say about this. Do they really believe that John the Baptist and the Hebrew Scriptures, which they plagiarized and stuff like that from, I think, do they really believe that God himself, that the miracles of Jesus, that it's all a falsehood, that it's all untrue? Because you have to reject all of it. Because they all witness to Jesus. They all testify of him. That's the kind of certainty we can have, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the source of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this confidence we read about in these words of Jesus in this passage. Help us, God, not just to believe these things, but to be able to tell others the good news. And we pray you'd use us, oh God, to bring the good news to our unbelieving friends and family before it is too late, before the lamp is burned out and there is no more hope. God, help us to be faithful witnesses for Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. We ask for your help in this. In his name we pray. Amen.